When does God say enough? Dr. J. Vernon McGee answers that question in our continuing study in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. This really is a tragic book. It's filled with consequences of turning away from God. And we can't help but sympathize with the prophet Jeremiah, who faithfully, yet consistently and painfully, delivered a really hard message to an audience who just wouldn't listen. Some difficult lessons can be learned from this study, ones that we need to take to heart ourselves. So grab your Bible and open it to Jeremiah chapter 2, and while you find your place, let's welcome Greg Harris, Through the Bible's president, who's here with a quick update on home groups in a different region, this time Africa.
Oh, we have something real exciting to share, but let's go back to March of this year. You went to Ethiopia, and what were you doing?
Yeah, we did a multi-day training session with what was supposed to be initially about 25 pastors max. We went over double that. In fact, I think close to triple, and had a wonderful three-day training session with a commitment number that I thought was a little bit of a stretch. They committed to form over 2,500 home groups within, I forget what the period of time was.
I think it was by the end of this year.
Yeah, by the end of 2024. This year, I'm thinking, man, that's going to be a stretch. We'll see what the Lord does.
And this is a difficult country with very little infrastructure.
Yeah.
So this is not a simple thing. Also, the dynamic that often exists is we gather people, we say, let's do this, and everybody says yes, and then they're very busy, and they kind of forget. Well, what we're here to reveal, the big reveal today, drum roll please, is we have just heard a report that over 1,000 groups in Ethiopia have been formed, and there are 4 different languages of Through the Bible that they'll be studying, and this is so exciting.
Yeah, and if you're on our world prayer team, be praying when you see those emails coming out into your inbox. Pray that those leaders would continue to be able to reach their goal, because Greg and I have said this before. We're not the smart people in the room that think, oh, well, let's go here, and it's going to magically happen. The Lord opens these doors for us, and He makes a way by the power of the Holy Spirit. So be praying for us that God would continue to bless that.
And so the significance of what we're praising God for and praying for is we have gotten a foothold in Africa.
Yeah.
And you and I have talked in these conversations for years. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will be pleased to move home groups into another part of the world.
Yeah.
So we want to pray for the fulfillment of the goal of over 2,500 groups.
Yep.
And also that this will begin to spread throughout Africa.
Yeah. So hopefully we're going to be able to report back here in a few months and how they've achieved their goal and how it's starting to spread into areas that right now we don't even understand where it's going at this point. So just be praying for that. And Greg, why don't you pray for us as we begin our study?
Father, we bow in humility and awe when we see you at work in ways that are not driven by human agendas and not driven by human effort. We thank you for what you're doing, moving these home groups into Africa. We pray for the teams that are working on them in Ethiopia, that you would fulfill that vision that you've given those leaders, and also that it would spread to other parts of Africa and even, Lord, to other parts of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now let's go to Jeremiah 2 as we make our way through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, last time in chapter 1, we saw the call and commission of this man Jeremiah. And it was very impressive. I trust it was that way to you. God called him as a young man, probably 20 years of age when he called him. And we are told here very definitely that the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And he was 8 years old when he began to reign. So he was at this time 21 years old, and Jeremiah was 20 years old. These two knew each other, very definitely so, because the father of Jeremiah found the book of the law in the temple, and he brought it to the king, and it was the basis of the revival that came to pass during his reign. Now, these two young men began their ministry, in one sense, as young men. And we have here now two young men. Now, he makes it very clear that he felt incapable. He felt unworthy. He felt that he could not measure up to the office of a prophet, and he offered that as an excuse. And God says, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you'll be giving my word. And may I say that to me this is a tremendous chapter. I hope it is to you. And I want to say this. Now, I know there are those that say, yes, you're retired now, and retired preachers are always telling everybody else how they should do it. But I want to make this statement. I'm going to risk that chance of being labeled as one that's trying to tell everybody else how to do it. But I do not believe that any man ought to stand in the pulpit and give a message until he's sure that he's giving the Word of God. If he has any doubts, or if he feels like he should give his own ideas and preach a liberal social gospel, my point is that he ought to stay out of the pulpit. He's got no business being there, because today the important thing, now I don't care how much homiletics you have, I don't care how much hermeneutics you have, and I don't care how much theology you've had, and I don't care about all this sophisticated training today, unless you're confident you're giving the Word of God, you ought to stay out of the pulpit. That's important. I think it's very important. Now we come here in chapter 2 to the first message that this man Jeremiah gave, and he gave it to a backslidden nation. I'm going to give you here a few of the details and the mechanics. And I recognize on radio that we can get bogged down in this type of thing, but the next few chapters are rather important, and we'll not understand them until we understand the background. Chapters 2 through 6 was given during the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. You see, he began, we were told, in the 13th year of the reign of this man. And these messages were in those first 5 years before the finding of the book of the law. And then in chapters 7 through 9, the messages there have to do with the cleansing of the temple and the discovery of the book of the law. And that was in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. And then chapters 10 through 12, you have messages that are messages that came in the time of the period of reform and revival after finding the book of the law. And we're going to discover that that revival was a very surface sort of thing. It was an experience sort of thing. No great emphasis upon the Word of God. And it'll never be a real revival, friends, until there is a real emphasis upon the Word of God. Now, in order to orient you into where we are, and that's the reason I think the prophetic books should be studied along with the historic books. And therefore, I want to turn back to the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles and see if we can't fit ourselves into this particular place in history. I'm reading now from 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now here's an outstanding king right at the end of the kingdom of Judah. And now I keep reading verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And now it was during that period, that these first 5 years, that Jeremiah is prophesying. Now will you notice, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them, he cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces, made dust of them, strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, verse 8 says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joahah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And it was then that Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord that was given to Moses. You see, there weren't many copies, two, one for the king, one for the priest, and they'd been lost. The word of God, you see. Now Jeremiah comes out. And will you listen to him? This is a period, as we've seen when we read this historical section. They had gone into idolatry. They had forsaken the living God. And this second chapter, but the first prophecy that he gave, is a wonderful prophecy. I think it would be difficult to find any portion of Scripture that would surpass this particular section in genuine pathos and tenderness, and it's eloquent. And that's the thing we want to notice. You find here the earnest pleading of a God who has been forgotten and insulted. His grace and compassion towards the guilty nation, blended with solemn warnings of dreadful days to come if the heart's not turned back to him. Altogether, that make this discourse now coming up one of the great ones that we have in the Word of God. Now, actually, this first one begins here with chapter 2 and goes through chapter 3, verse 5. This is the first one that is given. And now we have it fitted in to that particular period when this man, Josiah the king, was seeking the Lord. But he didn't have the word of God. But he knew one thing, that idolatry should be put down. Now, another young man's encouraging him. Will you listen to this? This is great. Chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Now, this is quite lovely. God is doing something, I think, quite wonderful here. He's asking Israel to remember the springtime of their relationship to him, when he called them out of the land of Egypt, and how they followed the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. And that was a period in which, out in that fearful and frightful and terrible wilderness, they sought the Lord. And God now reminds them of that. But they are in the land now. And as he said concerning the northern kingdom under Hosea, Ephraim waxed fat and kicked. They are sophisticated now. And they've turned away from the living God and gone after idols. Friends, you can't help but note that there's an analogy here between that nation and where we are today. God is left out today. Our nation was founded by men and women that believed that the book was the word of God, and everything they did was based on that book. And one of the reasons today that our government is not functioning like it should be, as one outstanding historian of the present. I've quoted him on this program, and he has made the statement that today our nation is control of men who do not know the spiritual heritage of our nation. We're away from God today. Now, we're going after idols, the almighty dollar. The best news out of New York today is the stock market. The best news out of Washington today is the fact that we're getting in a lot of money, and money is the god of the present hour. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is the almighty dollar today, and God's left out. Now, this makes this a very wonderful thing. God says here, and I want to move on down here, I remember thee. God says, I remember you. You've forgotten me, though. Isn't that lovely? And then he goes on here in verse 3. Israel was holiness under the Lord. Don't you remember back there how you belonged to me? You followed me, and you were led of me. How wonderful. Now he moves on. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. And you notice the message, although the 10 tribes are scattered, they've been carried into captivity, they're still around. Let's put one thing down and make sure about it. The 10 tribes never got lost, and therefore you can't find them today. I know that there are several groups around today that think they're maybe in one of the states of the Union, that they're in this country, or they're in Great Britain. They're not lost. Still same people, by the way. And God's message was to them in that day, though they were in Assyrian captivity. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? I think this is without doubt one of the greatest passages that it's possible to put your hand on here. It's a great passage of Scripture. God says, and notice in such a wonderful way he approaches them. He said, what did I do wrong that you turned from me? What's wrong with God today, friends, that we're not interested in him and we're not interested in serving him? Is there something wrong with God? Is the unrighteousness with God? Is God doing wrong today? How wonderful this is. And notice how he approaches this here. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? What did I do wrong? Do I do evil? And verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? People didn't go through that country. Friends, there are not many go through there today. I've been at the edge of it, and that's as far as I wanted to go. You can have it. But God kept his people there 40 years, and he took care of them. And he goes on to remind them, verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Now, we hear a great deal today about ecology and that we need to clean up the land. May I say to you, that's good. It needs cleaning up. But, you know, there's a lot of moral filth around today. There is a lot of degradation and deterioration in character. And that's the thing that God's talking about. They polluted God's land. They were to come in and be a witness to him. And now they're as bad as the people that were in that land. Now, verse 8, God puts the responsibility on the spiritual leaders. And I think the problem began in the church in this country. No nation falls until it falls first spiritually. There is, first of all, spiritual apostasy, moral awfulness, and then political anarchy. That's the way every nation makes its exit as a great nation. Verse 8, the priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And again, may I make this statement, and I do not want to engage in carping criticism, but there are too many folk that are supposed to be Bible teachers and preachers and witnesses for him today, even among the laymen, and they don't know the Word of God, friend. They don't know it. I'm sorry to say that. It ought not to have to be said, but it happens to be true. And as a result, they really don't know God. You have to know His Word to know Him. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, now listen to God, though. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. God says, I haven't given you up. I'm still going to plead with you. How wonderful it is. Now notice verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one thing. The second thing is, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And how many people have hewn them out a little cistern, and they're drinking at that cistern today, and it's not satisfying them. Men never are satisfied by getting rich. Every man that ever made $1 million want to make $2 million. And then $2 million leads to more. And the same thing applies to fame today. Now, God goes on in dealing with these people, and He tells them about their backsliding. Mentions it now for the first time. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now, I'm not going to talk about backsliding today, but next time in chapter 3, you're going to find out that it's mentioned in that one chapter as many times there as it's mentioned in the rest of the Bible. So it must be rather important, you see, here. And therefore, we'll hold that till the next time. Now he's going after them on this matter of idolatry. The Lord won't give them up, but they've reared up their own gods, and they've followed their own devices. And when man rejects God, he always will make an idol. And the interesting thing is, and we'll have an occasion to talk about this later on, when people make an idol, they always make one that they want, that they like, that they can meet his demands. In other words, actually, an idol is just a projection of the old nature of man. And every idol represents that. And that's what you have here in this particular section. In fact, all the way through this first section, it is a polemic against idolatry. Now, we're going to deal with that next time, and we'll come next time to chapter 3, because he deals with that in the remainder of chapter 2 here. And I want to recommend that, though I will not be dealing with each verse, that you read this section and read all the way through this prophecy of Jeremiah. Become familiar with it, friends, and you'll be surprised how wonderful it'll come to you. Somebody said, I read the Bible and I don't understand it. Well, I never did understand a geometry problem by reading it over the first time. I had to study it. And I believe that you'll not understand the Word of God by reading it the first time. And too many people put down the Bible when they read it the first time and say, I don't understand it. Keep reading it until you do. God will open up your heart to understand. Well, we'll have to wait till next time now to get in chapter 3. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Well, that's good advice. Don't stop reading the Bible because you don't understand it the first time around. Keep reading it until you do. And Dr. McGee has more to say on how to understand the Word of God for yourself. In fact, he notes 7 steps that'll help guide your way. You can read about them when you download his free booklet, How to Understand the Bible, over at ttb.org, or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll help you find it. I'm Steve Schwetz, so grateful for your company on the Bible Bus and for your partnership in taking God's whole Word to His whole world.
Jesus made it home. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for our committed listening family who faithfully pray and invest in Through the Bible as we together take the whole Word to the whole world.